Join me, please, in Hebrews chapter 11. And as you're turning to Hebrews 11, let me remind you, we are the ecclesia of Christ. That means we are the called out people. We are the assembled people. And it is our calling to assemble. And so we're doing the best we can in that regard, in these circumstances. But I hope, and I know you do too, that perhaps soon we can join together again. We can be the assembled ones here at this building. But we also know that one day we will all assemble before the throne of God and the throne of the Lamb and remain there through eternity. Let's look in Hebrews 11 at one verse right now, and that is verse 3. Hebrews 11 and verse 3. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. That's going to be the centerpiece of our verse, of our efforts today. I hope you'll go back to that verse and ponder it. If you think I've wandered off into the weeds too far, then you can't go wrong by going back to this verse and mulling it over. But what I'm trying to do this morning is to get us to think about how systems of thought create opportunities for us to try to create an adequate way of responding to God in the occasions of life. We don't want to be too reductive in our thinking about God and his world, and we don't want to expand beyond what he's given us. So we negotiate an attempt to find a way of thinking suitable to the occasions of life. And in this language of 11:3, we're reminded of language we were given last week in a sermon. You recall Jeff noted for us that the just person, the righteous, shall live by faith. Jeff gave us those words because Paul gave them to us. You recall in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11 and in Romans chapter 1 verse 17, Paul says the just shall live by faith. And he says it because Habakkuk, centuries before that, had announced it as well, the just shall live by faith. Well, we can spend a lifetime, and in fact that's what we're doing, understanding what it means to live by faith. But we see here at least one of those things, and that is, by faith we understand. I'm going to let this language percolate in my thought. I want it to permeate my understanding so that I know that the way I see the universe, the way I see the world around me, is shaped by faith. I hope you understand that this word today, we're going cosmic. We're going universal here to think about the way we consider the world. Notice it doesn't say by reason we understand, by experience we understand, by knowledge we understand the universe. No, and its origins, its creation. By faith we understand the universe was created by the word of God. And what is seen was made out of things that are invisible. That's what I want us to wrestle with today. I want us to think about the implications of that. And so in part we'll spend a bit of time understanding the challenges to this way of thinking. But in one sense, for religious people in the modern world, it's pretty easy to picture that our enemy is science. Well, let me just assure you that that's not the case. That what we have is something else. And that's what I want to develop. It's not, even in our time here, doctors and virologists and epidemiologists are not our opponents. They're our friends, they're our helpers. They're the people who are using science to try to understand a world that is broken. That's not our enemy. But let's remind ourselves once again of who is our friend. I take a moment to go to another place in Hebrews. I go to the very beginning of the book. We've been near the end in chapter 11, but here in the opening verses, we find this. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So here again, the origins of the world are addressed at the beginning of Hebrews, and the origins rest in God and in his Son. And it is Son who is the creator. Remember, in Hebrews 11, the Word of God is the method by which he spoke the universe into being. And here, through his Son, he created the world. So this is one side of the matter. And what's the other side? Maybe there are a number of those. But I don't want you to think that it is us religious people trying to fight against science. Science is not the enemy. Science is not the challenger. I don't mean to suggest there are no challenges when we try to think about the tug of war, the negotiation between science and religion. I simply don't want it to be a simple and reductive either or. Remember, today we're trying to wrestle with the dangers of reductiveness. This is the word I want to suggest to you that is a useful one to ponder as a challenger, not science, but scientism. That may even seem like a new word to you. Perhaps it is, but I want you to know this difference. Here's a contrast. Science is a way of knowing, and we want science to do all that it can. Right now, we want science to do all that it can. We want to know the world as best we can in all of its brokenness and all of its wonder. But in addition to a way of knowing, there's something else that's a system of belief. And so here we have a contest of beliefs, a belief that faith can help us understand the world and a belief that something else is the only way. Let me extend this a bit by giving you this list. Rationalist, realist, reductionist, there's the word that I'm dwelling on today, and devoutly secular. This is a self-description by a well-known physicist, so well-known he's the recipient of a Nobel Prize in physics, and by the way, he lives in Austin, Texas. But this is what he says about himself. This is not some observer or critic attaching words to him, but this is a self-presentation. I'm a rationalist, I'm a realist, I'm a reductionist, and I am devoutly secular. And we'll note in passing here how the irony in some ways of being devoutly secular, religious language in a sense, applied to non-religion. But especially it's the word reductionist that caught my eye. And you understand this, we want science to be reductionist. That's how it works. It reduces things to controllable shapes so that it can be measured and understood and analyzed. That's why you have experiments. You control, you reduce, so you can understand. And of course, right now, we wrestle to understand a hugely significant event. But let me give you a statement by a scientist. It seems in the context, there's a name given at the end. I don't know the person, don't know much about them, but it's a nice statement of a way of thinking. And that's our goal today. We're not thinking about heart so much, as something I like to do very much. We are thinking more about our minds and how do we train ourselves to think. So join me in considering this intriguing passage. I honestly think atheism is inconsistent with the scientific method. What I mean by that is, what is atheism? It's a statement, a categorical statement that expresses belief in non-belief. I don't believe, even though I have no evidence for or against, simply, I don't believe, period. It's a declaration. But in science, we don't really do declarations. We say, okay, you can have an hypothesis. You have to have some evidence against or for that. And so an agnostic would say, look, I have no evidence for God or any kind of God. What God, first of all? The Maori gods or the Jewish or Christian or Muslim God? Which God is that? But on the other hand, an agnostic would acknowledge no right to make a final statement about something he or she doesn't know about. The absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. So here you see a scientific claim or a recognition of limits, that science has limits of what it can know and what it can claim, and that's wonderful and beautiful, and we share an understanding that there are those limits. But within those limits, science has shown its astonishing power. Some, though, who are drawn to thinking about science not as simply a way of knowing, but as a way of belief, scientism, those who progress from one to the other, flirt with this, God of the gaps. We're willing to tolerate a belief in God if you understand God as just that which we don't yet know how to explain. There are gaps in our understanding, and God did that. But science fills the gaps, and so ultimately there are no gaps and there is no God by this way of thinking. And I invite you to return to Hebrews 11:3. By faith we understand. And I invite you to learn to understand the world by faith. Of course, when I say that, I don't mean to suggest faith is all. Certainly we intend to be reasonable, but not rationalist. It is a system of belief that is at issue here. What will be your system of belief? Let me give an example drawing on science. This is purely an example. My goal is not to talk about this except in this very limited way. There was a man named Darwin who made observations. He looked around and saw things. And being the smart man that he was, he didn't merely observe, he thought. And he didn't merely think, he developed, I won't even say he did this by himself, others joined him in this, but an ism developed. And here's where the rub comes. So now we've gone from observation and thought to a system of thought. And that it doesn't even stop there. Darwinism expanded beyond biology, social Darwinism. And now it takes on a life of its own, and we're pretty far removed from the observations of Darwin. You see, this is just an example, not to talk about evolution for or against it on this occasion. It's simply to see this progression of our thought. And my question is, again, is the thought adequate? Is it too expansive? Is it too reductive? That's the challenge we face. Expansion of thought can take one beyond science. We're not there anymore. We're not playing science. But here's the trick. Sometimes someone will leave their lab coat on when they quit being scientist and turn into a believer in scientism. And so a worldview emerges. Well, what travels with evolutionary thought? Again, evolution is not the issue. It's a way of thinking that's the issue. And here it is. It's this one word, materialism. And this is one of our challenges I want to wrestle with today, because it is materialism that tends to threaten our way of understanding the world as the creation of a God who can speak the world into existence and turn things unseen into things seen. Now, this word is itself troublesome, and so it probably won't surprise those of you who've been around. This is going to be a definition lesson, at least in part, because we know this word in a sense, but I want to invite you to think about it in a fuller way. There are actually two different senses of the word. The first one is the one we think about mostly, I think, and that is the materialism is something not very soundly religious because it's almost an idolatry of stuff, too great an interest in stuff, in possession, in acquiring things. In fact, even some kind of song of some time past, a material girl. We understand that, and we understand the dangers of that kind of materialism, but that's not what I'm talking about. That has its dangers, but our concern today is a second kind of materialism, philosophical position that only matter exists. Transcendence is amputated as a possibility. There is nothing beyond the material, beyond the physical, beyond the natural. And of course, if that's so, there cannot be a God working with invisible things to speak something into existence. That's amputated. And so here today, as we wrestle to try to find a way of thinking about the world that is adequate to the occasions of life, let us know that one possibility is to say, by faith, there is a God who orders the world. And we can live trustingly in his order. Notice this statement. The second materialism is a likely companion. It's not a requirement, but it's at least not uncommon. And so in this sense, I think people can go beyond science and go into a belief. And please don't misunderstand me. You can have this belief, but it is a belief. And it's no longer science. And then every belief gets to compete. And those that are right, and those that are not right are not. And of course, it may be that I'm wrong. But I've staked my life on being right. So we have this tug of war going on between kind of a chocolate swirling of a Darwinian model and a materialist worldview. We might call that a reductive materialism. That's all there is. In fact, we go back to this other list. There's nothing more than physical things. Boy, if that's true, then we have reason not to hope very much. But with this reductionist view, is it adequate? Do you buy it? Does it work to explain the occasions of life? Let's go to another scripture. This time it's the Apostle Paul writing in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. And a passage to which I return regularly, a passage that feeds my soul, helps me to ponder anew my place in this universe. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Once again, you see this suggestion of this contrast, this presence of seen and unseen things. So what we face then is a question of what is reality? Is reality only that which is seen? That which appeals or strikes the senses, one sense or another? Or is it true that reality includes seen and unseen? Okay, I understand. This raises opportunities for some to heckle and say, aha, here you go, believing in leprechauns or something. I hope you understand we don't have to go there, but the question is presented by the Bible. Is reality only that which is seen, or is there a seen and unseen? And by seen, I'm actually including that which can be seen by the aid of scientific tools as well. The microscopic and nanoscopic and then cosmic as well. That's all seen, but is that all there is? Or is there something else still unseen? For those who would say no, well then, here we have reductive scientific materialism. Is it adequate? Is it adequate? And I come back to this same list. I want to be reasonable. I want to honor reason and give it all the room that it has, that it can offer to help us. But I want to resist rationalism. And I certainly want to engage reality. I want to be a realist. The question is, what does that involve? What does that include? What is reality? Let us kick the rock and know that there is a reality that we can know, especially when we, by faith, acknowledge that there's a God who can tell us what we need to know. And when we think that way, we resist reduction. We won't accept a way of understanding the world that limits us to only what is seen. We don't want to be reductive. And we don't want to be devoutly secular. We want to be devout realists. We want to encounter the full nature of reality and experience it all. The question is, what will that include? Some would say that all we are is squirts in the brain, dust in the wind. And I hope no one would try this as a way to approach the beloved and say, my brain squirts, I love you. Obviously, my phrasing here is maybe dismissively reductive itself, and I run that danger. But I do invite you to see, even in a day when brain scan and brain science is flourishing, I'm not going to be reduced, I hope, to a brain scan. Maybe I'll have to yield, but I think we're more than that. Some would say all we are is accident. Nothing exists but accident. One thing after another, and the universe exists, and our troubles exist, and our death happens, and nothing more. Is that adequate? I invite you to consider. There is no purpose, no design, no goal. There is no telos. In the Bible, Jesus is referred to as the telos of the law. He is the end of the law. Here, telos is the fulfillment, the fullness, the coming to a fruition and conclusion. It's not just a shedding off. It is the grand celebratory achievement. Now, this word lingers in biology. We learn about telophase, the final phase of mitosis, and telomere, an endpoint of chromosomes, a structure at the end of chromosomes, I believe. We know that word. We use that word in science. Let us use it in our thinking about the world. There is a telos. There is an end, and it's not oblivion. There is an end, and it is at the throne of God and the Lamb, as the final book of Revelation tells us. Pardon me, the final chapter. There are some, though, who would say in response to what I said, you don't know this. All we can do is craft what we can. All we can do is make the best you can. That's it. But it's enough. Surely there are people who believe that, and there are good people who believe that. Is it adequate? Is it adequate to the occasions of our lives? When I've been to funerals of brothers and sisters in Christ, I go and I sorrow with them. I weep more and more readily these days. But I don't sorrow as one who has no hope. I sorrow differently. And I believe I can live differently because I don't believe that that is all. We have this contest underway because the world requires it of us. We have to make our response to reality. And what do we embrace as reality? Is it the seen, or is it the seen and the unseen? And when strange viruses appear and they get on us and in us and around us and we can't see them, science can tell us about that. But is that enough? Is there more? Is there something bigger going on even than a pandemic? Is there something pan-pneuma? I just made that word up. Is there something that's all spirit? Let me rehearse with you now. There are two likely companions to evolutionary thought, materialism. And that's a challenger. Do we buy that or not? Make your choice. And accidentalism. We are products of chance. Do you just get something or not? I remind you of two pairs of words. There's science, a helper. Scientism, a system of belief. You can take that as your belief, but understand what you've done. You've left science behind and you've become a believer. And secondly, there are two kinds of materialism. We know one, but I'm asking you to think about this second one. I'm asking you to think about it so you can confront it and say, I reject this. You choose. I actually believe, though, that belief is involved for everyone. Everyone is a believer, even those who claim to be rationalist. If you really are a rationalist and you believe in reason, it is your God and your idol. We believe. We are believers by nature. As Ecclesiastes 3 reminds us, God has placed eternity in our hearts. Some people believe in material accident. I believe in anti-reductionism. I won't let you, in my own mind, I won't let you shrink to a material being. Think about this. A person might have a disease. Someone might have cancer, but they're not cancer. They are not reduced to their disease. They are bigger than that. And we are not reduced to the crisis of the moment. We are bigger than that. We are the called out people of God. We are an outpost of the kingdom, and we're living in the fullness of the kingdom now. Because I've said what I've just said, I declare my belief in transcendence. I can go beyond the material. Now, I'm not denying my materiality. My physicality is all too much a ready reminder, and I would want it no other way. I am a bodied being. I am a soul with a body, and I'm a mind with a body, and I want that. I want the fullness of the body, and I want the fullness of the mind and the fullness of the spirit. I want to transcend one and live in the complete concert, a phrase, a word David Banning used with us sometime back, a concert among the parts of our lives, and that's just true for me individually, but not only that, I want to live in concert with you, because we know the Bible repeatedly says in the New Testament we are the body, and we don't live as individuals alone, believers by ourselves. We live as believers together. And so though we are together in absence today, we're going to have to do the work of being together. We're going to have to pray and call and visit in small numbers, however we might do that, and text and share burdens with one another now, as we have, and we will gather together again. Lastly, before we get to one final verse, I believe in the faithfulness of God and Jesus. This is where I begin. My faith rests on the faithfulness of Jesus. He was faithful to die. God was faithful to raise him from the dead. They were faithful. By faith, I can appropriate their faithfulness, and I can see the universe the way they did when they called it into being. I've used a crude example before, but in my high school days, I resisted the opportunity to climb into the trunk of a car with several high school guys to sneak into a drive-in theater. And it wasn't, I can't say it particularly because I was trying to be honest and pay my way in. I just didn't trust those guys. I think somebody would have thought it would be a great fun to let those guys go in the trunk and then just leave them there, chuckling and snorting. Ha ha, how funny. Do you understand? God did not leave Jesus in the tomb. And that's an event upon which our faith rests. God raised him up. And because of that, we've been born again to a living hope. Let me take you now to one passage. We started in Hebrews. And now I invite you to join me in a book nearby, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. You'll notice that this little passage is sandwiched before and after with this language of suffering, the language of torment because of one's belief. And that's not really our focus this morning. I want to notice the response that Peter offers to them. We have this. One, we're told that even in the times of trial, when it may be times of persecution, times of physical distress, we can know that there is no reason to fear. In a passage just before the one Don read, at the very end of John 16, remember, in this world you have trouble, but I want you to be of good cheer. Why? Because I have overcome the world. See, I want you to not be troubled. I want you to have no fear of things that come upon you. Because we can do this. This is our better response. First, I can sanctify Christ as holy. And secondly, I can be ready to give a reason for the hope that's in me. And today, I want you to surge with hope. I want you to know that there is a hope within us, and our hope lies in this. We are not reductive beings. We are large. Not because of our work. We are large because a God who had created the universe saw us as part of his kingdom. He wanted us, and he came after us. He wanted us so much that he shared his son, and his son wanted us that he died. And because of what they have done, because of their faithfulness, I can have faith in them. I can have hope that things don't have to be the way they are today. They can be better in this life, and they will be better in a time to come. So I hope that you can take this account and work it through your own mind and heart and soul and see, look what God has to say for us in Hebrews. And in 2 Corinthians and here in 1 Peter, there's a bigger world. And we, by our fear, may be tempted to shrink, reduce our thought. Some people may be tempted to expand their thought in wrong ways into scientism or materialism or some other kind of ism. But let us be careful and not expand beyond what is written, and not reduce, but to give the right measure. Remember in Romans 12, let no one think more highly of himself than they ought. We need to think just right highly, as highly as God thinks of us, to invite us into his kingdom. And that's where I want to conclude this morning or this day. I want to invite you to remember that we are the called of God. He wants us in his kingdom. And those who have already answered the call and initiated a covenant with him need to celebrate that covenant right now. And that's what we've been doing in worship in our scattered ways. We've been worshiping the God of the covenant and rehearsing with him our membership, our partnership with him in covenant. But there may be some who reckon now that their own thinking has been too small, their own thinking has been reductive, or their own thinking has been too large. They've actually let their sin grow in their minds to some horrendous idol beyond which even God can't save me. Well, you've made a mistake. God has room for you, for those who will join him in covenant. So I invite you now, everyone, to make your own response. It probably will be the response of renewal and of renewed hope and of gratitude for a God that calls us to worship him. But there may be an individual who is moved to say, I need to do something. I need to start a covenant so I can join in this larger view. If you are such, we don't have this our normal opportunity to invite you to come forward in a company of people and share your celebratory moment or your restorative moment, which is another cause for celebration. But I do want you to know that as soon as we finish, you could contact an elder by text or email or phone, and in the same hour of the day, people will gather with you to pray and support you in the choices you need to make. And if that choice is to join in covenant and baptism, that can happen within this hour of the day. So the invitation is yours to respond to this God who is big enough, the God who by faith we believe created the world, spoke the world into existence so that things not seen now comprise things that are seen. Let us embrace reality in all of its fullness, all of its richness, all of its challenge in our time. And thank you for your patient attention today. And with that invitation to call the elders, if you need, and that invitation to seek the rehearsal of restoration, we'll now bring this lesson to a close, and our worship will come to a close with a prayer now as we close together.